Please do open up your Bibles at Daniel chapter 4. Okay, well, let's again ask for the Lord's help as we come to this passage. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Daniel we've been reading through over the last 3 or 4 weeks, Lord. And Lord, as we come to your word, Lord, help us to come humbly, Lord, with hearts that are ready to listen and learn. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might take your word and plant it deep within us and help us to live in acknowledgement of who you are and what you've done. So Lord, we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's encouraging, isn't it, when someone has got a thrilling testimony about what the Lord has done. When we just had our recent mission, it was really good to hear different people come and they were sharing stories about how the Lord had saved them or taken them through different difficult times. And that's really helpful and inspiring, isn't it, to hear what the Lord has been doing in people's lives. But perhaps I'm a bit of a cynic. I think I probably am, really. When I hear about celebrities coming to know the Lord, I'm a bit skeptical. It's hard to know, isn't it, whether their faith is genuine or whether it's something else. I remember a few years ago, there was a rapper called Stormzy, and he became a Christian, apparently, and there was a lot of people excited about this. He wrote a song called Blinded by Your Grace. It was in the charts. His album went into the UK charts at number one. You know, it was big stuff. And then he went on to headline Glastonbury. And that's coming up, isn't it? Glastonbury. And it was all very exciting. And I think that amongst some Christians, it was exciting. What was he going to say? How was he going to use this platform to share something of the Lord? You know, and so Christians were watching his performance. And over a million people were watching on TV, I believe. But what flowed from his mouth was not a great testimony about what the Lord had done. It was just an embarrassing tirade of expletives. Now, I don't know where Stormzy stands before the Lord. I don't know that. But that wasn't fitting. That wasn't a fitting testimony for someone that belongs to the Lord. And when you see that sort of thing, high-profile Christians not making that stand, it makes us skeptical, doesn't it? But God can and does save even the most unlikely of people. So just have a think for a second. Think about someone that you think, I can't imagine them ever becoming a Christian. Can you think of someone you work with? Someone that you just think, no way, they would never become a Christian. Can you see them in your mind? Or maybe we think about the world leaders and we think, you know, what would it be like if God really saved Boris Johnson? Can you imagine? You wouldn't know how to react to him, would you? Or Putin, if he turned around and said, actually, I've become a Christian. I mean, wow. But today we're going to see that no one, not even the most powerful and proud man in the world, is beyond God's reach. Now, there's some debate about whether Nebuchadnezzar actually really was saved. Personally speaking, it looks like it to me. So whereas Stormzy headlined the pyramid stage at Glastonbury and poured forth a load of bad language, Nebuchadnezzar takes to the world stage and pours forth praise. And he wants to tell the world his testimony. It's a testimony that points to God, and that's our first point, a testimony pointing to God. Now, a common technique in films and TV stories is to start with a really dramatic scene. you know, you just launch straight into the action. It's all going on. The characters are doing this and the other. You've got no idea what's happening, but it's all dramatic. There's a car chase or explosions or something. You think, whoa, and you don't know what's going on. And it's like really exciting. And then they cut and say sort of previously or 8 years before or something. And then they sort of rewind and lead you up to that dramatic scene and show you how you came to that point. And that's sort of what's happening in our passage here. Nebuchadnezzar, he writes a letter to everyone, the whole world. He gives the customary greeting of peace. But what he wants to do is tell us all about what God has done for him. Now, back then, people believed in all sorts of gods, but Nebuchadnezzar wants to tell us about the God who is over all other pretenders. He wants to tell us about the God who is most high. And he breaks into this little poem of praise, right at the beginning, about his great signs, his everlasting kingdom and his eternal reign. And you can imagine the kingdoms, the governments, and everyone receiving copies of this letter, and everyone throughout the world scratching their heads, thinking, what's up with Nebuchadnezzar? This isn't like him. What's led to him praising this most high God, whoever he is, instead of praising himself or praising Marduk, the national god of the Babylonians? Why is he talking about this God most high? And that's the opening scene, the sort of like, boom, you know, get your attention. Wow, this great king is praising the God most high. And then we're going to backtrack and look and see what's led up to this moment of praise. Before we pop all the way back to see how this came about, let's just note a few of the details here in some of these verses. So he says in verse 2, it seemed good to me, or as the NIV translates, it is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs. I think that's a really helpful way to think about speaking about the Lord, isn't it? I don't know about you, but often when I think about sharing my testimony or speaking about the Lord, I don't always think about it in such pleasurable terms. I can think, oh, it's something to be fearful of and to dread or worry about. But actually, he says, it's my pleasure. It's good to me. It's good. I want to talk about these things. Just imagine for a second you were on a boat. Say you went on summer holiday this summer. You were on a boat. It was lovely. You were looking out over the sun and seeing the waves. It was gorgeous. And then a storm blows up. And you're still there holding on to the edge. And suddenly a huge wave comes and throws you off board. And you're in the sea and the boat's going off. They haven't noticed. You're like, help, help. And then suddenly out of nowhere, just as you're going down for the last time, a champion swimmer comes up. And he grabs you, or she grabs you, and they get you, and she swims you to safety and saves you. Wouldn't you take great delight in regaling everyone about the time you almost died? Oh, what a story that would be. Do you know, they're telling their party piece, and you say, well, listen to what happened to me. I was nearly dead, and this guy came and saved me. And you wouldn't be ashamed about that, would you? So I just wonder, why is it that we can feel reluctant to speak about the wonders of what the Lord has done for us? Maybe we just don't really grasp how wonderful this salvation is. Just what it saved us from. Maybe we need to sniff the stench of hell and then compare that to the perfume of heaven to see what he saved us from and saved us to. Maybe we need to take another look at the cross and to remember it's my sin that was put on the cross. He's been punished for my sin. He saved me. Maybe we need to reconsider what he's done for us to capture something of the enormity of our salvation. If we're not genuinely excited about Jesus and what he's done for us, why should anyone else be? You don't say, I had this great curry the other day, but I don't want to talk about it. No, if you've had a great curry, you say, oh, it was lovely. The meat was so tender. The sauce was so tasty. It was fantastic. You should try it. Go and have one from the... No, you want to talk about it. Maybe we need to review how we think about our salvation. And when we think about talking about the Lord, rather than think, oh, I really hope they don't ask about what I believe, maybe we need to say, no, it's my pleasure. This is a good thing. Lord, help me to see this as a good thing. I want to speak about you. Maybe we need to reframe the way we think about speaking about the Lord. It's a pleasure. It's not that we to make a nuisance of ourselves so that people avoid us. You know, the person that's always going on, always bashing me over the head with the Bible. You know, there's something to be attractive about us, something of Jesus about us. People shouldn't try and avoid us because we're the religious weirdo. And there should be something good about us. This is how Nebuchadnezzar felt about Daniel. So after Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, he did the only thing he knew what to do, and that was to call in all his wise men. So they all come in, and this time he actually tells them what the dream is, but as before, they can't interpret it. They're stuck, or maybe they just don't want to. It's not that hard, really, to understand a little bit about what's going on. There's this great and glorious tree, and it's been cut down. Most of us can work out that's not a good thing. They can work out this is bad news. So maybe they don't really want to share something of what they possibly suspect is going on. But whether it's out of ignorance, because they just can't, maybe it's cowardice, maybe it's both, they are unable to even make a stab at telling Nebuchadnezzar what his dream is about. And then look at the words in verse 8. At last, Daniel came in. You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar's just waiting for Daniel. Where's Daniel? Where is he? Where's he got to? Where's Daniel? And then he comes in. Ah, at last. Now we can start. Now we're going to get somewhere. Daniel, what? Good, Daniel, you're here. See, it's no sort of trying to avoid this man. Here is a good, godly man. He's an asset. He's not a pain. He's a blessing. He's a real help, isn't he? Even though Daniel's probably been in exile for about 30 years by now. So it's probably about my age. Daniel's not bitter. He's not begrudgingly coming in. He's the sort of person that actually, when he turns up, the king says, finally, Daniel, you're here. Well, this is good news. And when we're called, we are called to be salt and light in the world, aren't we? We're called to be a good influence, a blessing. And I hope that's what we are in our workplaces and our schools and with our friends or whatever. We're not to be the awkward, difficult people who people are trying to avoid. People are meant to breathe a sigh of relief when we walk in. It's like, oh, I'm so glad you're here. Our lives, our attitude, our words are not to be incongruous like Stormzy, but they are to be good. They're to be a pleasurable testimony towards God, fragrant. About the Lord. There should be something gracious and kind about us, like our Saviour. I wonder if that describes us, whether we are that sort of good people to have around. Well, there seems to be a respect between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, so much so that after Daniel's been told the dream, he's genuinely gutted. No one else is able to interpret this dream, but the meaning of the dream dawns pretty quickly on Daniel. So let's look at that in our second point. It's bad news, but it's satisfying, isn't it, when the bad person gets their comeuppance. The harsh boss, the bully, the backstabber. Of course, justice has got to be done, and we might rightly pray for someone to be removed from their position of authority or removed from that situation. But that doesn't mean that we delight in someone's downfall. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, it would be better if they were to turn and to live. He's not delighting in the downfall and the death of the wicked, rather they turn and live. And that's the attitude we seem to see in Daniel 2. One could have understood that after 30 years of captivity, being taken away and serving this foreign king, that actually he'd be harbouring bitter feelings towards this king. But that's not his attitude at all. Rather, his heart is after God's own heart. He'd rather not see this king come to ruin. But actually, he'd rather see this king be changed. Of course, it's right to want tyrannical bosses, abusers or bad leaders to be removed and to face justice. And sometimes that needs to happen, and that's good and proper that that happens. But it's even better if they can repent and be saved. It's helpful to notice the manner in which this bad news is delivered. You see, although God is perfectly right and just to do what he's about to do, Daniel regrets that it has to be this way. It's a shame that Nebuchadnezzar's sinful ways have led to this. If only it didn't have to be this way, to be this the case. There's a lot of people in our world that make sinful choices, that do bad things, and it necessitates justice and judgment and a removal from their position. You know, our bad, sinful ways, they do bring about things that have to be dealt with. But as Christians, part of sharing the good news is to warn the bad news too. And it's not that we delight in someone's downfall and say, ha, there you go, you deserved that, they might have done. But we don't delight in that. The message Daniel had, that was bad news. This king deserved to be taken down a peg or two, but Daniel didn't delight in it. And when we speak about difficult things, such as the consequence of people's wrong life choices, or when we speak about death and hell and sin and all that sort of thing and punishment, it's not to be done in a smug way, is it? I'm sure none of us here would do that, but you do see it sometimes coming out on social media and Facebook and some news reports. It's almost like a hateful sort of attitude to wicked people, a superiority, as if we're on a different spiritual plane to them and we're looking down, judging them, you know, oh, they deserve it. That's not to be our attitude to sinful people, is it? Actually, hearts, we are to speak about difficult, bad news with hearts that know that they're but for the grace of God, go I. I'm no better than them, really. It's only because of the grace of God that I've been saved. We are to speak out of hearts knowing that people are precious to God. Even those really sinful, wicked people who make our lives a misery, they're still precious to God. We are to speak out of hearts knowing that God so loved the world, not because we were lovable, but because he chose to love us. And so much so that he sent Jesus to come and seek and save who? Not the well, not the righteous, not the respectable, but the lost, the sinners, the bad people, the people who needed a doctor. That's who he sent Jesus to come and save. So although we can be thankful when the wicked are deposed, gloating over the downfall of others, it misses the point. It's better if that they would be saved, if that they would repent, to be changed, and to come into forgiveness. Be a changed person. That seems to be what God is planning for Nebuchadnezzar, to humble him so that he'll turn and be saved. But for radical change to happen, sometimes radical action has to be taken. So Nebuchadnezzar is given this prophetic dream to warn him about what's going to come upon him. It's Daniel's duty to interpret that accurately. And there comes a time when people need to hear the hard truth, the bad news, as it were. What is that for us? It is that we are all sinners. We all deserve to be punished. None of us are entitled to God's mercy. We are all among the wicked. We can't say, but I'm more deserving than him. Because no, we are all sinners. And unless we repent and seek God's mercy and forgiveness, we will rightly face God's justice. That is the hard truth of the matter. It's not an easy thing to say. It's not a popular message to share, is it? And we certainly don't want to be the ones sharing it, really. And yet, it is the most loving thing to do. Especially since there is still time to be saved. To tell the truth, to warn people. This is bad news, but yet it's loving. We don't want to do it in a smug, holier-than-thou way. We want to do it with hearts full of compassion. Look, you're in a dangerous situation. You need to turn and be saved. And that is what we need to tell people at the right time, in the right place, in the right relationship. These truths need to be shared. Because there's still time to be saved. But Daniel, he's gotten this bad news from this dream. He's got to share it. He's feeling a bit hesitant, like I'm sure we would be. And he's probably wondering, how is the king going to react? This is really bad news to share. But the king encourages him to speak. He invites him to speak. Don't be shy. Come on, Daniel, share this news with me. I suspect the king already knew that this dream wasn't really good news. Given Nebuchadnezzar's previous dream, it doesn't take a genius to figure out he's connected to this great tree in some way. He was already connected to that great statue with the golden top. So he knows this is kind of probably something to do with him. I think this is why the dream alarmed him so much. Not because it was to do with some distant thing out there, but because he suspects this is somehow, it's got something to do with me. I just don't understand it. And so he's got this sneaking suspicion that he's got bad news coming to him, but he needs to know. So he says, Daniel, come on, tell me the news. Now, we're not going to spend too long on the dream itself. We read it, and it's repeated a few times there in the story. But Nebuchadnezzar, he was the tree. He is the very powerful man. He was leading a powerful nation, a far-reaching kingdom. And then the watcher, the messenger, the angel comes and chops down the tree, and it's a complete chopping, isn't it? The branches, the leaves, the fruit, it's all stripped off. The trunk is cut down, and there's only a stump left. That's the bad news. And that tree, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. You are going to suffer massive loss. So what's this bit about the binding with the iron and the bronze? It's a bit odd, isn't it? Well, when you leave a tree stump in the ground, there's always the possibility it's going to grow back up. We discovered that when we moved into the manse. When we moved in, the garden had all sorts of weird and wonderful things in. We didn't really know what was worth keeping and what wasn't. And there was this one sort of bush thing that was vigorously growing. And we thought, wow, we don't know whether to keep that or not. Is it going to produce some lovely flowers? Is it worth keeping? We had no idea. We asked some sort of gardening people and they said, I don't really know what that is. And then after a while, we looked closer and we saw actually it wasn't a bush at all. It was coming out of a stump. A tree had been cut down. It was sprouting hundreds of new branches, things. It was this tree trying to come back to life. So I did what we do in these days, and I Googled it, and I discovered, actually, if you completely cover the stump with light-proof material, it can't grow, and it will eventually die. I think that's what's going on here. There's been a stump left. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be left. So there is the possibility he can grow back, but actually, no, not yet, because he's going to be covered. So he can grow back, but he's going to be covered. So he can't grow back just yet. And this is going to be going on for a period of seven periods of time. And are they weeks? Are they months? Most people assume they're years. Well, it could be. We don't really know. But it's perhaps symbolic. Seven stands for completeness or perfection in the Bible often. So whatever periods of time this stands for, it's in God's time, the perfect time that God has set. That's how long this is going to last. And it's not just a small time. It's seven, a time set by God. And that will carry on until verse 25, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That's repeated a number of times. So verse 32, again, I'm going to quote from the NIV, just to change it up a bit. Until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. So this is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar is to learn. He is to acknowledge God. Acknowledge that God is God. He reigns. He gives to whom he wants. He gives it. He's given it the king his kingdom. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar has to come to terms with that. He has to acknowledge that. That's a lesson he needed to learn. It's a lesson humanity needs to learn. It's a lesson that probably we need to learn. We're going to look at that in our next point, but for now, let's just see how Daniel follows up this bad news. It's with a plea in verse 27. So he's delivered the bad news. He says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity." So there is bad news, but Daniel, he doesn't know for sure, but he does know with God there's always hope. There's always the chance of mercy. There's always the hope of mercy. He knows that God is full of compassion. He's slow to anger. He is always ready. He's abounding in love, ready to forgive. There's always a chance of mercy with God. This hasn't actually happened yet, King. So you need to stop sinning, start doing what is right, show mercy, and then you might be shown mercy yourself. Daniel is calling him to repent. Stop doing what you're doing and do what God says is right. He's calling him to repentance. You can't carry on as you are. Something's got to change because the current path you are heading on is leading to disaster. And it's the same for all who don't acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. How strong and confident and powerful we can feel, and how we might appear to everyone else, and yet if there is no U-turn, if there's not a change, if we don't acknowledge God to be our Lord and Saviour, we are heading towards the rocks of judgment, and justice and goodness will prevail. That's why people need to be warned. It's bad, but it doesn't have to be this way. God is compassionate and gracious. Well, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't heed that call, and so he learns the lesson the hard way, and that's our final point, learning the lesson. We can read this and we can sort of think, oh, how come he forgot so quickly? He had this alarming dream, he was all in a tiz about it, and then suddenly he's just completely forgetting it. Well, for us it's only a sentence away, but for him it was 12 months went past between the dream and the fulfillment. And 12 months is a long time. It can make a lot of difference. 12 months, a baby can be conceived and born in under a year, can't it? A person can learn to drive in a year. A new career can get underway. We can have amazingly transformation in our diet or health. We can have really bad news in our health. A lot can happen in a year. The impact of a message can be forgotten. Not even in a year. I wonder if you've ever been challenged by a sermon or a book or some inspirational moment and you think, that's it, I'm going to change. That's it. From now on, I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to pray. I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to help. I'm going to be more involved in the church. I'm going to do that. And then, like 2 days later, you've forgotten it already, haven't you? I mean, it happens to us all. And that's when we have good intentions. In Nebuchadnezzar, we don't even read that he's got any intention of changing at all. 12 months go by. God, in his mercy, gave him 12 months to make a change. God is so merciful. And yet sometimes we mistake God's mercy for actually as if it's not going to happen. Well, nothing's happened. I'm just going to carry on as I always have. But when the Lord speaks to us, it's a good idea to listen. He is merciful, but at some point he'll say, that's it. That's enough. But despite the vivid warning that he saw in his dream, life returned to normal. And now look at King Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, there's a fly attacking me. Ugh, go away. So there he is, King Nebuchadnezzar. He's on his roof. He's walking. He's surveying all he's accomplished. He's admiring probably the hanging gardens of Babylon, the great buildings that he's built, the temples that he's erected, and he's feeling secure in his epically walled city. He's basking in his own success and accomplishments. He's got everything he could ever want. He's got everything the world could give him. He really has made it. Life is good. He's done well for himself. And as he stands there, His chest expands with pride. His mind fills with self-congratulation. And he utters these fateful words in verse 30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And whilst those words were still in his mouth, the voice from heaven confirms it's all going to be taken away. It's all going to be gone, just as was warned. Shall I let you into a little secret? I love this passage. I find it such a help. Because no matter who we are, pride is never far away, is it? There's always the temptation to look at what God has given to us or done for us and to start taking credit. But you know, the reality is God chose for us to be born where we were, to have the education that we had, to have the upbringing, the advantages, the opportunity. He gave us our brain. He gave us our abilities, our ability to learn and to develop. We have nothing good that didn't come from God. And so whilst I don't think it's wrong to celebrate achievements, accomplishments and good results, promotions, hard work and excellence and all those things, no, that's great. We are to do it in acknowledgement of God that actually, yes, I worked really hard, I've done really well, and yet I give my thanks to God because he's the one that enabled me to do it. We need to acknowledge the one from whom it all comes. Remember the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was to learn. It's until you acknowledge that God rules and gives the kingdom to who he wants. And some of us need to learn this lesson. Perhaps as I've been speaking, you've already felt that pride bristling up. And you think, but I did it. It was me. I worked for this. I've earned all this. It's all mine. And how dare you tell me otherwise? Without God, you and me would have nothing. Not even our lives, not even our bodies, not even the breath, no car, no career, no house, no clothes, no food. That's why I love this passage, because when I feel that pride growing up, and it does, when I feel that pride taking root, I recall these words. Is not this great Babylon which I... And you go, no, it's not. No, this is from God. Any blessing we have, it's from God, isn't it? So do we acknowledge what God has given us? Do we acknowledge he is the one with the power? He is the one with the control? This is all from him. We need to acknowledge, I think daily, really, that he reigns, not just over the nations, but over us, over me, over my being, over individuals. We would do well to learn this because pride is so deadly and it just creeps up and starts to grow without us even noticing. And it's there and it's against God. It's against humility. It's deadly. That's why the Lord takes Nebuchadnezzar through what he did. Now, it wasn't pleasant, was it? It was an awful thing. It wasn't an easy time, but actually, this was a mercy. I don't know if you realize it. This was actually a mercy to Nebuchadnezzar. This wasn't a punishment in that way. It was a mercy. It's dealing with the thing that was stopping him coming to God. It was dealing with his pride. So this was a mercy. The very thing that Nebuchadnezzar was boasting and saying, that's mine, I did all this, that's taken away so that he realizes, oh, actually, that was all from God. I need to give thanks to God for that. And part of this is it becomes like an animal. I can't help but think there's an irony to this. By not acknowledging God, he's acting like a brute beast. He's just living to exist. That's what it was like. That's what it's like when we don't acknowledge God. We're acting like animals, the Bible seems to say. And now, all that's happened is his physical and his mental capabilities are brought in line with the spiritual reality of how he's acting. Do you see that? So he was acting spiritually like an animal, not acknowledging God. And now part of his sort of judgment or discipline or the treatment that he receives is actually now he's just brought in line with how he's really been acting, like a beast. It's devastating, it's humiliating, but it's revealing. This is the reality of living your life with no reference to God. You're behaving no better than a cow. It's insulting, isn't it? Munch, 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 push, sit, stand, eat, sleep, exist. That's all we do. We're just acting like animals. If we're not acknowledging God, we're not being the true humans that we're made to be. We are made in the image of God. We were made to know God, to obey him, to enjoy him, to consciously worship him, not just ignore him. Nebuchadnezzar is refusing to acknowledge God was on the throne because he's on the throne himself, living for himself. And so that throne is then removed and he is humbled. I wonder if you've acknowledged God and bowed in genuine awe and genuine praise before him. I wonder if you do acknowledge God in all your ways. James 4 verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You can respond to that in different ways. You can say, "No, I'm not going to." Well, that's your choice. But this is what God tells us to do. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. I think that's what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't listen to the warning and he thought he could just carry on, but the Lord's mercy was more. It was greater. He took Nebuchadnezzar through this awful time, but a time that caused him to look to heaven. And when he's been humbled, then his reason is returned, and now he's thinking clearer than he ever has done before. Now he acknowledges God. This isn't the end of his freedom. This isn't intellectual suicide. This frees him to be truly a more human than ever before. This allows him to fulfill the point of his being, to know and worship God. And that what follows then is a poem of awestruck praise. You might think, Nebuchadnezzar has gone through this awful time. Maybe he would have a chip on his shoulder like, "Oh, why, God, did you take me through those years of, you know, acting like an animal? It was embarrassing, humiliating, a tough time." But no, actually, what we see is in verse 37, he says it's good. "Lord, you did it for good." So he says now in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." Listen to this bit. "For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Sometimes cocky people say, "When I meet God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell him what I think of, you know, how he ran this world." No, they won't. When they meet God, they will acknowledge that he is God, and they didn't know what they were talking about. When we meet God, we will say, "You are God, and I'm just a man." Nebuchadnezzar, his words are the words of a changed man, a man who came to see, "I was wrong, and God was right. I may have been a great king, but there's none like him." Now, I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar's conversion was true. I'm inclined to think it was. There's newfound humility there. He's looking to heaven instead of to himself. There's an outpouring of praise, and there's a desire to tell everyone else what God has done for him. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us hope. Nebuchadnezzar was supremely proud and powerful, and yet God seems to have saved him. So those people that you thought about earlier, that you thought they could never be saved, I could never imagine them coming and listening to a sermon like this, actually God can save them. It might take something radical to happen, but sometimes that is what God is willing to do. Because he isn't just the king of the nations, the king of the world, the universe. He's the king of individuals too. And he's still at work, humbling the proud, saving the lost. And praise God, because that includes people like me and you. Well, let's just be quiet before the Lord. Father, we pray that you would forgive us when we have carried on through life without a thought for you. When we have not acknowledged you, when we have not remembered that you are God, when we have not remembered that we owe you everything, oh Lord, we are sorry for our arrogance and our pride. Lord, we pray that you would treat us with mercy and that you would bring us to that place of humility where we can acknowledge you in all of our ways. Lord, we want to know you. We want to delight in you. We want to praise and worship you. So, Lord, we pray that you would be at work in us, Lord, throughout today, throughout this week. Lord, help us to acknowledge you in all of our ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our final song that reminds us of the grace and goodness of God at work in us. It's "And Can It Be?" So we'll worship together.